we're embarking upon a study of the Gospel of Mark, and necessarily it involves 16 chapters. We have a finite amount of time. We're not going to finish it in reality. But tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to revise exactly where we are and see what the best way forward is from that point in time. What I'm going to do, because it is necessary for us to do this, is to give a little introduction to the Gospel of Mark so that we have a sense, a feeling for the rest of the book. Mark traditionally has been not the first source of study when coming to the Gospel. People have studied Matthew and Luke and perhaps mostly the Gospel of John. But Mark is one of the synoptic Gospels and is probably the earliest Gospel, probably written somewhere in the 50s, but certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, if Matthew and Luke drew upon Mark for part of their material, then it makes it even more likely that the Gospel could be set somewhere in the 50s. AD. However, that's a moot point, and you can research that for yourself. But in relation to Mark himself, I think he's termed Mark on three occasions and John Mark on three occasions, and only 10 verses in the New Testament make mention of him. Besides being the author of the second gospel, he was a cousin of Barnabas. Now that comes through in Colossians 4 verse 10, and the son of the Mary who provided a meeting place for early Christians. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, and specifically verse 12. Some have speculated that John Mark was the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane during the betrayal of Jesus. What is certain is that John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Saul in the first missionary journey. There's no doubt about that. And after the Jerusalem Council, Barnabas and Paul were planning on making their second journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. Paul opposed this idea because Mark had departed from them on the first journey, as we know. So Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas, and the two groups went their separate ways. We read about that in Acts 15, 36 to 41. After Barnabas gave his cousin a second chance, Paul was able to call him a co-worker. Philemon 24, Colossians 4, 10, who was helpful to his ministry. And we see that recorded in 2 Timothy 4 and 11. Mark also shared a special relationship with Peter. Not only does Peter call him his son in 1 Peter 5:13, but they have both experienced failure and restoration. Now that is a remarkable parallel as between Mark and Peter. Failure and restoration. And it's clear there was full restoration in relation to both experiences. Now I have also prepared for our assistants guidance notes on the Gospel of Mark. Now they are what I have described them. They are guidance notes. But they may help us to introduce ourselves to certain key questions throughout the Gospel of Mark. I have quoted from the Papias Bishop of Hierapolis at the beginning of the notes, and we're going to read that out because it is an important statement. And the elder used to say this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord nor had followed him, but later on followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them, for to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in them. So we see from that Mark's primary source was likely to have been Peter himself. And some have suggested with some force that Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10 can be drawn alongside the Gospel of Mark, and there are remarkable parallels between the two. But that's as may be. So, let's look then at some other general points. It seems as if John Mark wrote this Gospel from Rome. Now that's very important in that his audience are likely to have been mostly Gentiles. And we will see as we go through the Gospel that Mark is informing his audience concerning Jewish customs. We see that he uses Latin-sourced words on occasions, and he explains Aramaic terms because he's speaking to a particular audience. We see also that Peter mentions that Mark was with him in Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Now, Babylon was a cryptogram for Rome, so it's likely that the two met up in Rome. The NASB has described the Gospel of Mark as a moving picture of the ministry of Jesus. Now, that means that it is a rapidly moving picture. We see snapshots in the life of Jesus. We don't see any evidence, except for chapter 13, which is a prophetical chapter of discourses. It's more what Jesus did than what Jesus said. Now, we want to ask ourselves why that should be. Also, the introduction to the Gospel of Mark does not focus on genealogy or any such question, but seems to go right into the ministry of Christ. We may wish to consider why that should be the case. There's also the controversy regarding the longer ending and the shorter ending, as the case may be. What way are we going to view that? One thing that is interesting, at least, is that in the last chapter, the commission, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as the authorized puts it, literally means the creation. And it's not coincidental, perhaps, that in the Lord's temptation, as recorded in chapter 1, that we have the only reference in the synoptic gospels to wild beasts. Why should that be? There are other things which feature heavily, and I want just to mention the emphases that are found in the Gospel of Mark. There are particular emphases which I think we should bear in mind. First of all, there's an emphasis on the cross. The structure of Mark's Gospel is essentially leading up to the confession of Peter in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, during which time we have what theologians term the messianic secret, that the Lord is telling people not to tell others who he is, and yet when Peter confesses him as Messiah, as the Christ in chapter 8, there seems then to be a recognition of who he is, but at the same time there are exhortations to remain silent. Now we want to maybe explore this messianic secret. Why should there be such a secrecy? But when we get to the post-Peter confession, we see three specific statements made by our Lord to his forthcoming suffering and rejection and resurrection. And there's a preponderance of teaching on the sufferings of Christ. 40% plus of the gospel would deal with that. And there is a recognition, perhaps, that in the Roman world there was considerable suffering. And this aspect of matters would be a particular challenge and comfort to suffering believers. So persecution and suffering and discipleship featured heavily, particularly in the post-Peter confession section of the Gospel. Now, Mark records 19 parables. 19 miracles and 4 parables. 2 of the miracles are unique to Mark, and we'll ask you to maybe find out what those are. And 2 of the 4 parables are unique to Mark. Now, when we come to isolating those and fitting them into the matrix of Mark's presentation of the gospel, we will find interesting things as to how, for example, divine inspiration works. We should also observe that the very first verse refers to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why should Mark open his gospel like that? It's generally felt that when you go to John's gospel and read the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," that everything else is a subset of that first verse. Does the same principle operate here? Is the rest of the gospel of Mark a subset of the very first statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Bearing in mind that there's only one individual in the entire gospel of Mark who confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Only one human being. And it's significant that that human being is the centurion, a Roman, at the cross. And at the beginning of the gospel, we will find that it is the demons who recognize who he is. And subliminally, that suggests that the Jewish nation had less discernment of who he was than the demons. And that's made even more plain when we consider that it was only a Roman centurion, a Gentile dog in Jewish terms, who saw him and confessed him as the Son of God. So, those are interesting matters. So emphases include the cross, discipleship, the teachings of Jesus. The words teacher, teach, or teaching, and rabbi are applied to Jesus in Mark 39 times. So it's important to observe that. I have referred to the messianic secret. He's also presented as the Son of God, but also in his humanity, in the hypostatic union, that is, fully God, fully man, comes through forcibly in this gospel. And of course, traditionally, Mark's gospel is treated as the servant gospel. And the key verse is chapter 10, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus is termed as being the ransom for many. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And perhaps that helps us to solve the question as to why the genealogy is not referred to first, or the birth of Christ. It seems to be that we go straight into the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult to know precisely where to stop in the introduction, but I think that we have suggested enough to whet our appetites, hopefully. The other concluding remarks that I have at this stage are that we will come across the word "immediately" and associated words 47 times. I did start off by suggesting that this was a snapshot gospel, moving quickly. I quoted from the NASB in that regard. And certainly, in keeping with the Roman world and the rapidity of movement of armies, for example, it seems as if this gospel is attuned particularly to the Roman mind and attitude. The other thing I did notice when reading through it is that the Lord Jesus is introduced in chapter 1 in a very powerful way, not as a conquering hero, but one who has authority as a servant. Now that would be a counterbalance, a complete counterbalance to the notion of the Roman emperor, who would be introduced in great panoply, in great majesty, in great splendor, with his associated power and authority to subjugate. But here is a different emperor, if I may use that expression, coming as a servant with authority. Not to subjugate, but to save. And it also appealed to me as I read through the gospel that it's almost a gospel of travelling along a Roman road. So we have, as it were, this servant emperor, I may use that contradictory expression, walking along a Roman road. For example, when we come to the end of chapter 10 and that famous miracle concerning blind Bartimaeus, we read at the very end of the chapter that he followed him on the way. That's on the way to the cross. So as it were, we're travelling along a road, and it seems as if the Lord is stopping off at various houses, because the house, the term house, is used a lot throughout the Gospel of Mark. Now I think I've said enough to give a little pen picture of what's ahead of us. I know that we have started a little bit late, but it might be propitious to have a coffee at this stage, because we're going to start into an earnest study of the introduction, which generally speaking is the first 13 verses, but I'm going to take it as the first 15 verses. One of the reasons for that is that the first verse refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then towards the end of the section, we have the Lord Jesus himself defining what the gospel is. So it seems as if there's almost an inclusio, starting with the gospel and ending with the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, one of the major things that we're going to address here is the fundamental question of what is the gospel. So with that, I think if you want to have a short break, take it now, 10 minutes, and then we start into the introduction.